The following sermon was delivered at the 2014 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Jeff Smith from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida.
Turn with me to John chapter 17. And I'll just read again verses 20 to 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those believing in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me. Let's pray. Father, we have prayed and we pray again because we feel our need is a desperate need. We cannot understand your word aright, nor feel its power in our hearts, nor have our thinking and our affections and our lives effectually shaped by it, apart from the work of your Spirit. And so we ask again, not despairingly, but believingly, because you are good to us, and you have given Christ to us, and having given to us your own Son, and having spared him not, you have said that with him you will freely give us all things that are necessary for our good. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we have considered, first of all, that the unity for which Christ prays is limited in its scope. I'm not going to review all of this. You guys are smart men. You have good minds, and you can remember what we've covered. The unity is limited in scope, and it is spiritual in its nature. But now, I want you to notice with me now, thirdly, a third observation from our text. This unity is also intended to be observable to the world, And here I would draw our attention now to the purpose clauses in verses 21 and 23. Jesus prays, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that, or in order that, the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that, in order that, the world may know that you have sent me. So, though the unity envisioned in our Lord's Prayer is not in terms of some kind of external organization, these purpose clauses show us that it's still intended to be observable. It's meant to be visible and observable to the world. Now, I am aware that this has been interpreted in various ways. Some have argued that what Jesus has in mind here is simply the effect that the sight of the completed and perfected body of Christ, the effect that it will have upon the world on the last day. In other words, that Jesus is describing something that's entirely in the future on the last day. So according to this view, then, the expressions that the world may believe and may know that you have sent me are speaking of nothing more than a bare acknowledgement of this. The lost world will be convinced of these things, not savingly, but simply in terms of being forced by what is now so clearly displayed before their eyes to acknowledge that God really did send Jesus, that he really is the commissioned and appointed Savior and Lord sent by God into the world. Well, I can't go along with that interpretation at all. Here's one major reason. You'll notice that Jesus uses this same language here that he uses elsewhere in this same prayer to describe the faith, the saving faith of his people. Notice how he describes his people down in verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, But I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. In other words, here's one of the things that distinguishes my people from the world that has not known you. They have known that you sent me. And then notice how he describes his disciples up in verse 8. Look at verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They have known and they have believed that you sent me. The idea is not merely that they had come to a bare acknowledgement of this. The idea is that they had come to know and to believe in who Jesus is as the one sent, the commissioned one, the Messiah, the Christ sent into the world as the Savior of sinners. They had come to know and to believe these things savingly. Well, that's the same language that's used here in our text, that the world may believe and the world may know that you have sent me. Just as his disciples had come to believe and to know this, he prays that the world in the same way may be brought to do so. But now, does this mean then that Jesus envisions a time in which every single person on the earth will believe the gospel and be converted? No, and here's where we have to interpret this word world. On the one hand, Jesus can say in this same prayer, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Verse 9. But he can also say in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. His people share in his mission to this lost world. They are sent into this world of lost sinners with the gospel. So though he can say, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, in our text, he actually does pray for the world. There's another sense in which he does pray for the world. There are those in the world the Father has given to him. Not only those who have believed, but those who have yet to believe in every generation until our Lord returns. And here he tells us that one of the means by which those who have yet to believe will be brought to believe the gospel that we preach is this oneness of God's people for which he prays. A oneness that presents such a contrast to the sinful fragmentation and divisions between men and women and families and ethnicities and nations that have marked this world since the fall of Adam. So we see that the unity for which Christ prays, though it is spiritual in its nature, not in terms of some kind of external formal organization, yet nonetheless, it is a spiritual oneness intended to be visible to the world and to have an evangelistic impact upon the world. Not that oneness in itself is the means of their conversion, but it gives credibility to the gospel that we preach. It confirms that message. But now this raises a question, another question. What responsibility, if any, does this place upon us? And I say if any because there are some in their interpretation of this passage that would say this prayer places no responsibility upon us. So I ask it that way. What responsibility, if any, does this place upon us? I realize, and it is pointed out by some commentators, that there are no commands here. There are no exhortations. And there are those who argue we really don't have any responsibility concerning this specific prayer that our Lord is praying. We're not told to do anything to bring about this unity. They point out that, and rightly so, that Jesus is praying to the Father here. We're being let in upon his prayers. He's praying. He's not telling us to do anything. He's praying to the Father. And our Lord's prayers will be answered. This unity is God's work, not ours. This is something God does. We don't create this unity. Well, I agree with all of that. We don't create this unity. If you heard the last message, you know that. I agree with that. It's the Spirit who brings men and women to faith, brings them into this spiritual oneness with the Son and the Father and with one another. And I also agree, as I pointed out last time, that our Lord's prayers will ultimately be answered. But I don't agree that we have no responsibility in this for two reasons. First, I would ask those who interpret it that way, are they prepared to interpret the other petitions in our Lord's Prayer that way? I remind you that Jesus also prays for the preservation of his people, and he prays for the sanctification of his people in this prayer. So the preservation of his people, certain. The ultimate sanctification of his people is certain, but would we argue then that we have no responsibility in this? If he has prayed that God would sanctify them through his word, does that mean we don't need to worry about reading the Bible? We don't need to worry about sitting under the ministry of God's word being applied to our lives and our hearts? No, of course not. We understand that though our ultimate sanctification will occur, God has also appointed the means by which that will occur. And the same is true with our preservation. Jesus prays for our preservation, so we will most certainly be preserved unto the end in the faith. And yet we must also persevere in the faith. And there are means through which God works to enable us to persevere in the faith. He prays that we would be preserved from the evil one in this prayer. But we're also told in the Bible that we are to flee from him. We are to resist him and so on. So you see my point. We wouldn't argue that way with regard to the other petitions in this prayer. And then I would also point us now to the parallel passage in Ephesians 4. And I want you to turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, as you know, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul is making a transition from the primarily doctrinal portion of the letter to the primarily, not exclusively, but primarily practical portion of the letter. He's now beginning to more directly to apply the gospel to the way we live our lives and conduct ourselves as God's people, and how we do so not merely as individuals, but as individuals who have been incorporated into the one worldwide spiritual body of Jesus Christ. That one spiritual temple, that one body he's been speaking of in the first three chapters, into which both believing Jews and Gentiles have been made one and have been made a part. And so now he's applying this, and he starts with this matter of Christian unity, which in itself I think is something we need to take note of. When he begins his practical teaching in the book of Ephesians, he starts with unity. Is that what we usually think of as first in the list of practical Christianity? But it's where Paul begins, Christian unity. So notice what he says, picking up with verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let me just get this out of the way. I don't believe he's talking about the mode or the subjects of baptism there. I believe he's using baptism as a synecdoche for what baptism represents, as he often does, as he does in Romans 6. Our union with Christ and our burial with Christ, and our being raised to walk in newness of life, which is the common experience of all true Christians. But I won't get caught up. I really wanted to preach on these verses 4 to 6, and I actually prepared. And again, I had to cut that out. You know, it's one of those things. What do they call it? The art of exclusion. I don't think I've learned that perfectly, but there's so much here. But anyhow, let's read it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I want you to know several things here just briefly. First, the nature of this unity Paul speaks of in verse 3. And I would argue it's the same thing Christ was praying for in John 17. It's a unity of the Spirit. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is not a man-made organizational thing. This is a unity created by the Holy Spirit, the regenerating, saving, and dwelling work of the Spirit in the heart of every true Christian. And it's a unity that already exists. There's no command here to create it, no command here to make it or to organize it. Keep it, yes, as we'll see in a moment, but we don't make it. It already exists. Now notice, secondly, the basis of this unity, and that's verses 4 to 6. And there Paul lays out the common basis of this unity that already exists between all true believers. As someone has said, commenting on this text, true unity Spiritual unity is based on spiritual compatibility. And it's a spiritual compatibility that results from a common experience of God's grace in the application of redemption. And so the apostle then goes on to describe those experiential realities that are common to all true Christians. And again, I don't have time right now to open these up, but you're aware of those verses 4 to 6. He speaks of at least 7 common realities that are true of every true Christian, all part of the one body of Jesus Christ. But then notice thirdly, since this unity of the Spirit is a spiritual unity created by the Spirit, a unity that already exists among all true believers in Christ in terms of these 7 commonalities Paul mentions in verses 4 to 6 and those things we considered in the last message. Since that's the case, does this mean then that we have no responsibility in this matter? Now look again at verse 3. We are commanded to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now this comes as a command. This is an imperative in the text. Here we're in the realm of Christian duty. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, endeavor, I don't like that translation at all. It's not the best translation of the word. It's way too weak. Lexicons tell us the word means to spare no effort, to work hard at something, being eager and diligent with respect to this. This involves the expenditure of energy and effort. To do what? To maintain, to keep, to guard, to preserve the unity of the Spirit with reference to the communion of the saints. So we have a responsibility here. And the apostle goes on to say something about how we are to do this. He speaks of our attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ in verse 2. And then he goes on in verses 7 to 16 to speak about our duty not only to preserve this unity, but to seek to promote and to mature and to increase this unity. You see, like so many other things in the New Testament, the unity for which Christ prays has both an already and a not yet aspect to it. It already exists, but not yet in its fullness and completion. It's both something we ought to maintain and something we increasingly must attain. It's something we share with all true Christians, but it's also something we must guard and express and promote in biblically proper and appropriate ways. And it's something that will not be fully and perfectly experienced until the last day, like sanctification. Think of it that way. We are sanctified. We are to become more and more sanctified. We will one day be perfectly sanctified. Well, also the body of Christ is one, is to become more one, and will one day be perfectly one. So my point is, the unity for which Jesus prays, though it's essentially spiritual in its nature, though it will most certainly be completed and perfected on the last day, and not until then, yet, it's also intended to be something increasingly observable and visible to the world in the here and now. And the implication of that is that we as God's people are to be very concerned about this. And we are to seek to encourage this and to promote this in biblically proper and appropriate ways. But now this brings us to another question. And that question is, how do we do this? How do we do this? How can we properly express this unity we share with all true believers in Jesus Christ? How do we demonstrate it and preserve it and promote its increase? If in our Lord's Prayer it has as its purpose that the world may believe and know that you have sent me, then the world must see it. So how is this to be done? Well, that's what I want to focus on in the time remaining, and I don't want to pretend to have all the answers to that question. It's a big question. And I don't have all the answers. But there are some things I think the Bible makes very clear that we should be doing. And then I also have some suggestions spinning off from that. Okay? But I want to begin with some negatives. As you know, it's helpful to get down to the right answer to eliminate the wrong answer. So let me begin with some negatives. First of all, Christian unity is not promoted by destroying its basis. It's not promoted in that way. And that was the great mistake of the ecumenical movement in the last century. The great cry was unity, but it was unity at the expense of the gospel. Before you can have Christian unity, you have to define what a Christian is. What it is that makes a man a true Christian. And you have to define what a Christian is by the Bible. If there's no agreement on that, there cannot be any unity of the right kind. The basis of Christian unity is a common experience of the same salvation and a common commitment to the same gospel as it is revealed in the same infallible and inerrant book, the Bible. If you destroy the basis of Christian unity, you might have some kind of organizational union, but you don't have the unity for which Christ prayed. I still remember an old preacher. Growing up in the mountains of North Carolina, I got to hear a lot of these old preachers and their little sayings. And I remember this one old preacher, he was talking about this, and he said, you can take a house cat and a pole cat, a skunk, that's what a pole cat is. But you can take a house cat and a pole cat, and you can tie their tails together, and you'll have union, some kind of a union, but you certainly won't have unity. So the way to pursue unity is not by destroying the basis of that unity. That's like tying the tail of a polecat and a house cat together. But yeah. So how do we preserve and promote this unity? It's not by destroying the basis of Christian unity. Second negative, it's not by sacrificing any of our biblical convictions or any of the truth God has taught us. Now, we all know that there are things people we have good reason to believe are true Christians. There are things such people disagree about. And there are things churches disagree about that we have good reason to believe in the judgment of charity are true churches. There is a difference, and we need to know that. And I know we do, but there is, our people need to know this. There is a difference between what is necessary for the mere being of a true Christian or a true church, and what is important for the well-being of a true Christian and a true church. Now, let's be clear. All true Christians, all true churches do agree on those essential truths of historic evangelical Christianity necessary for salvation, or they're not Christians. They're not true churches at all. God is one, but one in three, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible is our all-sufficient and infallible rule of faith and practice. Jesus Christ as eternal God, God the Son, having become in the incarnation fully God and fully man in one person sent from heaven to save us. His substitutionary, sin-bearing, wrath-appeasing atonement for sin. His bodily resurrection and ascension and His coming again to judge the world in righteousness, the sinfulness and corruption of human nature, the necessity of the new birth and conversion, justification by faith alone. What do we call doctrines that oppose or contradict those teachings? We call them heresy. What do we call people who teach such things? We call them heretics. And there's no basis for any kind of Christian unity with those who deny any of those fundamental, essential truths of the gospel. But sadly, there are many other things true Christians and true churches may disagree on and do disagree on. The worldwide body of Christ, the communion of the saints on earth, is not perfectly sanctified yet. And because of that, there are some areas where true Christians disagree. The whole issue of the fundamental structure of the church. Things like church government, church officers. There's the issue of baptism. Differences concerning the subjects of baptism. Believers only or believers and their children. The mode of baptism by immersion or sprinkling. Or both immersion and sprinkling. Details concerning public worship. Unaccompanied singing or do we use musical instruments? Choirs or no choirs, hymns or choruses or only songs. There's the subject of the Lord's Day. Questions regarding the fourth commandment. There are different perspectives on cessationism, on eschatology. There are differences regarding what constitutes a proper accommodation to our culture in certain practices, and what constitutes worldly compromise. There are many things like this that Christians, true Christians, disagree on. Some of them are very important things. Some are very, very important. So what do? Should we just surrender our biblical convictions on these matters in the name of Christian unity? Or perhaps we should constitute our local churches on the basis of some kind of watered-down, minimal statement of doctrine that simply ignores or takes no position on any of these things? Well, no, that's not what we do. First of all, that doesn't work. I mean, you try to do that on a local church level, and you're going to have all kinds of problems. You form a church with a congregation of people who all disagree on some of the matters that I mentioned there, and how's that going to work practically? It's not going to work. You're going to have a mess on your hands. Furthermore, pastors are commanded to teach their people all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us, and we are to teach them the whole counsel of God insofar as we presently understand it, and to forsake anything that you're convinced in your conscience God's Word teaches is to sin. We can't do that. So this means that as things presently stand in the history of the church and in Christ's ongoing work of sanctifying His church through the ages, as things presently stand, we sometimes find ourselves disagreeing with other Christians on certain things, sometimes on a lot of things, some of which are very important things. Things that may even make it practically unworkable or impossible for us to be members of the same local church, though we may still love each other and recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, we need to talk to each other. We need to listen to one another in an effort to attain to greater degrees of unity. And we need to be open to the fact that there may be some things that I'm wrong about. We need to have the humility to recognize that. But my point is that the degree of fellowship we enjoy with some brothers will be greater than the degree of fellowship we may enjoy with others. Recognizing and promoting this unity our Lord prays for does not mean that we are to sacrifice anything we are convinced God's Word teaches. Well, so much for the negatives. Let's move now to the positives. What are some things we can do and should do to express our oneness with all true Christians and to promote greater visibility and greater measures of this unity Christ prays for in John 17? I know I'm treading where angels fear to tread, really, here. But I was asked to speak on this, and if you don't like what I have to say, have mercy upon me. All right, so what are some things? Well, the first thing is very simple. It's very simple. First of all, we must preach the gospel, the one true apostolic gospel. We must preach it, be faithful to it, and pray for the conversion of sinners. We saw in the last message that this unity Christ prays for is a unity of the Spirit. It's a unity men are brought into when they're born again and converted to faith in Jesus Christ. It can deepen, it can grow, it can become more and more observable, but it has to exist first. And how are sinners brought into this spiritual unity to begin with? By what means does the Spirit bring men to faith in Christ and to complete that spiritual body of which Christ is the head? It's by the preaching of the gospel. There are those who are given to Christ by the Father in the eternal counsel of redemption who have yet to believe. And the means by which they are to believe is God's Word. Jesus says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their Word. The apostolic message of the gospel we hold in our Bibles. So what can we do? Well, one thing we can do and one thing we must do is preach the gospel to sinners and pray for the Holy Spirit to fall upon it. It's not by sitting down and scheming and plotting and planning about how this denomination might join that denomination, this denomination join this denomination, but first and foremost, make it our focus to be faithful to and to preach the one and only true apostolic gospel by which Christ is calling out His people and building His church. What is it that makes the world know that Christ was sent from God, as the Lord prays? What is it that glorifies Him before the world above all else? Is it when all of the denominational leaders and all of the bishops and all of the leaders of the various Christian organizations all come together in some big conference somewhere, and they make these grand pronouncements about church unity, and they sign their articles of agreement. And so, no, the world pays absolutely no attention to that at all. What causes the world to sit up and take notice is when poor, lost, ungodly sinners out in the community are radically transformed by the grace of God and are brought into this spiritual union with Christ and His people. Secondly, we must walk in love toward our fellow believers, and we've been exhorted to that so powerfully this week, including those we may presently disagree with on certain things. We also saw in the last message that this unity is a unity of affection. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. This is a love that in some measure already exists between all true Christians insofar as they really have the occasion in God's providence to know each other and to be around each other. It's there. But how do we preserve it and seek to deepen it and promote its greater visibility? Well, we must grow in this love. And we must be quick to repair any breach against love in our relationships with any fellow Christians. Let's look again now at Ephesians 4. Maybe you're already there. If you're not, turn back over there. In verse 3, Paul tells us that we must endeavor, we must work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But how do we do it? Well, you know what he tells us in the immediate context here? It's really very simple, isn't it? It's surprisingly simple, but it doesn't mean it's easy. It's not easy to the flesh, but it's not complicated. It has to do with our personal relationships with people. Notice verse 2 and its connection with the command of verse 3. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says it's in this manner we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with lowliness. Lowliness, being willing to take the lowly place as the servant of all. Or it could be translated with all humility. As someone has said, there is light enough to lighten all the elect and enough remaining darkness in them all to keep them humble. Humility. We have to be willing to listen to other Christians who differ with us and be open to the fact that we might be wrong about something. If you know a little bit about the history behind this, you'll understand how this statement. But as Oliver Cromwell once said to certain Scottish presbyters, "I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, consider it possible you may be mistaken." It's humility, with all humility. And gentleness or meekness. This is strength under control. It's the opposite of being quick-tempered and harsh and unyielding. Then he says, with long-suffering or patience. Now, I like the word long-suffering. It's a beautiful word, really. Suffering long, being hurt and hurt again, but not striking back. Bearing with one another in love, forbearance, patience. And these words assume that we're not always going to see eye to eye on everything. They also assume that my brother's going to do some things sometimes that will try my patience. Things that may even hurt me. But what am I to do? Carry a grudge? Long suffering. Bearing with my brother in love. How do we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with fellow Christians? Well, in large part, it comes down to how we treat each other. How we treat each other. We must treat our fellow Christians humbly, lovingly, and with great patience. We must be kind and patient and eager and ready to forgive. How often divisions between Christians in a church or between churches or between pastors of churches. How often does it really boil down to this? What Paul's talking about here. As someone has said, very often the issue is not the real issue. The issue is not the real issue. The real issue is not the area of disagreement, but it's how we treat one another when we disagree. And how is it with you? How is it with me? Let's ask yourself, how is it with Jeff Smith? How is it with you? We need to examine ourselves by this. I challenge you to think of that situation, whatever it is, with another brother. Think about it right now. That barrier that's risen between you, or any division that might have occurred with another Christian. Think about it. And ask yourself, is my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is He pleased? Is He pleased with the way I've treated that brother or that sister? And if you have to say no, what do you need to do? Well, we need to repent and make it right. We must preach the gospel. We must walk in love. Thirdly, we must teach sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. Now, if you can't treat your fellow believers with gentleness and patience and love, if you can't treat them properly, even those who disagree with you at certain points and who try your patience and even hurt you at times, if you can't treat them with love, then frankly, I don't want to hear about your doctrine. And they won't care to hear about it either. But within a climate of humility and love, we must teach sound doctrine. We've seen that this spiritual unity that already exists among God's people is a unity of faith at the lowest level, at least with respect to those essential truths necessary for salvation. And there is a oneness in those common realities Paul lays out in verses 4 to 6. But the measure of this unity of faith and judgment must grow and increase if it's to be more observable to the world. And how does that happen? Well, we're never to think that true unity is protected and encouraged by neglecting to teach God's people any part of the whole counsel of God. Listen, it's not truth, it's not sound doctrine that weakens the unity of believers. It's ignorance of truth and error that weakens it and threatens it. It's error that divides God's people. Truth, far from being a means of tearing it down, is the God-appointed means of building it up and of bringing true Christians closer and closer together. And that is a process that is going on, and it has been going on throughout the history of the church. Now notice here in Ephesians 4 how Paul goes on in verses 7 to 16 to say more about this unity of believers. In verses 7 through 11, he speaks of Christ's provision of gifts for His church. And he focuses in verse 11 on those who are gifted men given to the church to function as ministers of the word. And some of these, as was mentioned earlier this week, were unique to the apostolic period. But then some are debatable. But then he also mentions pastors and teachers, which we all agree still function today. Pastors and teachers. And then he goes on to speak of the divine purpose of these gifts. These pastors and teachers Christ has given to the church. He's not just talking about here a local church, but he's talking about the church, the body of Christ. Now, of course, a pastor has a particular responsibility to a particular church. But ultimately, pastors are gifts to the entire church, the entire worldwide communion of the saints. That's the context here. Just as apostles are not just to one local church. Of course, apostles don't exist, but they still function through the apostolic word, right? That their ministry does today. All right, so he speaks of pastor teachers who still function today, and he speaks of the divine purpose of these gifts, these pastor teachers that Christ has given to the church. Look at verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice, Notice here, while there's a unity that is already there, a unity of the Spirit to maintain, verse 3, there's also a unity of the faith to increasingly attain, in order, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, we are to teach, we are to preach, we are to promote, we are to propagate sound doctrine in order that God's people are not left to be immature children in their faith. Children who are easily deceived, easily led astray by dangerous errors and false teachers. So what do? We must keep teaching. We must keep preaching. We must keep seeking to get out sound doctrine, speaking the truth in love. Verse 15, preaching the whole body of divinity in our churches and seeking to get it out to others as well, to get it out on the ecclesiastical playing field, as it were, by the various means and technology God has made available to us. And doing so, then trusting that God will use His truth as we preach and defend and speak His truth in love, God will use it to increase the unity of Christ's body in the world. Well, let me mention a few other things we can do to encourage and to express unity with all true Christians. And here my concern in again, is with the broader unity we have and can have with all who in the judgment of charity are true believers in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we should pray for the worldwide community of the saints. We can include in our prayer meetings and in our personal prayers, prayers for God's blessing upon all true churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world and in our own communities, not just for our own church, and not just for the churches within our circles. Now, of course, we know more about one another. We have a closer fellowship and practical agreement with one another in many things. There's a proven trust. And therefore, we're able to have closer fellowship with some churches than others. And it's only right that that should be reflected in the priority of our prayers. But let's also pray for revival and reformation in all true churches of Jesus Christ. And we ought to teach our people to do that. We ought to model that in our churches. And I know many of you do. Especially we should pray for those who are being persecuted. Many of God's people are being threatened and persecuted in the world today. And yet in many a prayer meeting that's never mentioned, they're never prayed for. Places like Iran, other Muslim countries, Vietnam, North Korea, many other places, and we need to pray for them. And we need to seek to be informed about what God is doing in the world, in His church, and through Christians, and not just those that are in our immediate circle. There's a lot that God's doing in the world with other people who aren't Reformed Baptists. And there are means, there are magazines, the Voice of the Martyrs, other means through the internet and so forth, by which we can seek to be more informed and also increase the knowledge of our people that we're not the only people. God is working in the world and He's doing things through others as well. Right? Fifthly, we can look for appropriate occasions to fellowship and cooperate with other brethren outside our circles when we can do so with true benefit and without compromising truth or conviction. We have to use discernment here. We have to ask ourselves, what can we do without compromising truth, without giving tacit approval to serious error? Where and how is not an easy question all the time, but there are ways. Perhaps my folks might, in my church, might work together with believers from other churches and in an organization that seeks to care for unwed mothers. That's some of our folks work there with other genuine Christian people who love the Lord. They're not a part of our church. Or benevolence efforts for the needy. For myself, I try to make a concerted effort to get to know other pastors in my area. There are a few pastors I meet with for lunch on a regular basis, and I hope to enlarge that circle. And these men are not Reformed Baptists. Now, they are. We do have a great deal of like-mindedness with one another. They would be. These men happen to be Calvinists, but I benefit from talking to them. I learn things from those men. When I'm asking them, "What are you doing in your church? How are things going with you spiritually? And I find that I'm benefited by having fellowship with men who are not in the immediate circle of my closest relationships with my Reformed Baptist brethren. And so seek to get to know pastors in your area. I also think there's benefit in having or attending conferences where the speakers may be from different circles or denominations. But they're men who agree when it comes to the gospel. They have a large measure of agreement on other things, and they're able to come together to strengthen one another's faith without pushing the issues they disagree on. And we do that to some degree here in this conference. There have been Presbyterians, a Presbyterian this time, I think just one Presbyterian this year, but we have Presbyterians and Baptists sharing the same pulpit. Now, we try to keep this particular pastor's conference more intimate. It's more of a focus on those who are like-minded in most things. But I also think, and I know many of you would agree, that there's benefit to other conferences that may be a bit broader. I don't know what you think about the Together for the Gospel conference. I haven't been there. But whatever you think about it, who would have ever thought 20 years ago that you could get 5,000 people in the same room, all who believe at least in Calvinistic soteriology, and they're singing "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place"? I thank God for that. There's the Ligonier Conference. You could go to Ligonier Conference one year and hear Pastor Martin, Reformed Baptist, R.C. Sproul, a Presbyterian, John MacArthur, a dispensationalist, and John Piper, who is a non-cessationist. And yet they're men who agree when it comes to the core doctrines of the gospel. And I think there's benefit. I think that is a way of expressing visibly and observably the unity that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixthly, we should seek to be discerning. Help our people to be discerning with respect to other professed Christians and churches. Seek to be discerning without becoming cynical. There's a fairly recent poll. At least 80% of Americans in this poll said to consider themselves to be Christians. Now, we almost laugh at that, or perhaps cry at that. We know that this country is full of false professors. It's also full of false gospel-denying churches that could more accurately be called synagogues of Satan. America is awash with false religion, calling itself Christianity. There's formalistic nominalism, easy believism, decisionism, and there's also the prosperity gospel, masquerading as Christianity, bringing great reproach upon our Savior. And we know that, and we want nothing to do with that. Therefore, we must exercise discernment and help our people to be discerning. But living in a climate like that, there's also the danger of becoming too cynical. It can become an almost immediate default reaction to assume the worst about every professing Christian we meet outside of our own church or our own circle of churches. And there can develop an attitude of almost assuming that anyone who's not a part of our church, anyone who's not a part of our fellowship of churches, is probably either not a true Christian, or if they are, they're not very mature and they're not very serious about doctrine. And some of you will remember, a few of you will remember, others of us will know about the communist witch hunt that was led by Senator Joe McCarthy in the 1950s. Thousands of people were accused of being communists, and many were accused wrongly. It seemed like there were communists everywhere, and no one could be trusted. The mayor is a communist, the mailman is a communist, the barber is a communist, the guy next door is a communist. My wife's a communist. Maybe even I'm a communist. And we have a word that's been coined now, an English word from that period, the word McCarthyism. McCarthyism is the practice of making accusations of disloyalty, subversion, or treason without proper regard for evidence. Well, we don't want to be McCarthy Christians. We don't want our people to be McCarthy Christians who immediately suspect the worst of other professing Christians. We don't want our people to have that kind of spirit. If they're not part of our church, if they're not part of our fellowship of churches, we immediately suspect them of being unspiritual, unconcerned about the truth. But if you take the time to get to know them, you may be surprised and you may find out differently. And you know why it's important that we don't want to be that way? We don't want our people to be that way? Because you know something that God hates more than maybe being off a little bit on this doctrine or that doctrine? He hates spiritual pride. He hates it. And we need to kill it in ourselves and in our people. And then seventhly, we need to learn to rejoice in the good other Christians are doing, even if they don't always have, in our judgment, all of their doctrine or their practice right. We can so emphasize our doctrinal and practical distinctives, what makes us different from other Christians and churches. We can so emphasize our distinctives, as important as they may be, as important as they are. But we can so emphasize that we can give the impression we're more concerned to convert people to our distinctives than we are to convert them to faith in Jesus Christ. And we can so harp on that we fail to appreciate large areas of agreement that we have with other Christians. I have twin daughters. To most of you, if you looked at them, they look exactly the same. But if you said to Sarah, "You look exactly like Rachel," she would say, "No, I don't." You know, I have a little mark on my nose, and Rachel does, and I don't look anything like Rachel. But she really looks very much like Rachel. Well, we can so focus on that area where we're a little bit different than this group or this brother, let's say, that we miss all of the agreement that is there, all of the likeness that is there. We need to be careful about that. We can fail to rejoice in the good things they may be doing and perhaps doing a whole lot better than we are. Let me try to illustrate this from church history, what I'm talking about. And this is a very humbling, humiliating aspect of church history because I want to say some things about the history of particular Baptists, the forerunners of modern Reformed Baptists. As you know, the particular Baptists in England were essentially the same as Reformed Baptists today. It's the particular Baptists who gave us our confession of faith. Now, our Presbyterian brothers would think that was a very arrogant thing to say. The fact is, they did it with a whole lot of help from the Westminster Confession. But the particular Baptists, we received our confession from them, handed down to us. But it's interesting to read about the way particular Baptists, not all of them, but I think it's fair to say, from everything I've studied and read about this, most of them, and especially those in London, it's interesting to read how they initially reacted to the evangelical awakening in England in the 18th century. Now, there were notable exceptions. And I think particularly the Warren Association in Yorkshire, and I think that's where the Warren Association was. This brother here would be able to correct me if I'm wrong. But there were notable exceptions. There were notable men who were exceptions to what I'm talking about. So I'm aware of that. But it's interesting to read how the large majority of particular Baptists reacted to the evangelical awakening. The great revival that began in the 1730s, under the ministries of such men as George Whitfield and John Wesley and others, Michael Haken has written about this, who is a Baptist who's Calvinistic Reformed. I think he's an excellent historian. He's written about this. Others have. In fact, I just read some time ago a very interesting doctoral dissertation on this subject by R. Philip Roberts. It's entitled, you can get it now in book form. It's entitled Continuity and Change. He focuses upon particular Baptists in London. It's called Continuity and Change, London Calvinistic Baptists and the Evangelical Revival. And it's very, very detailed and very well documented. It deals with individual churches, and he also deals with the changes that began to occur for the better in the next generation. But be that as many of you know, in the late 1730s, Great Britain became the scene of one of the greatest spiritual awakenings that has ever occurred in the history of the church. God raised up a host of spirit-filled, spirit-empowered preachers. Thousands gathered sometimes in the open air to hear men like George Whitfield and others preach the gospel. And multitudes were converted, brought to Christ, and really the whole fabric of English society was transformed. So what effect did this great awakening have upon the particular Baptists? Well, it passed most of the first generation past them by. quoting from Mark Reed, "The Baptists seem to have largely passed the first evangelical revival by, with very few records of positive responses to it in the peak years. The attitude of particular Baptists has been described as stubbornly negative toward the evangelical revival. In the words of Haken, up till the death of Whitfield in 1770, the majority of Calvinistic Baptists in England stood aloof from this great work of God, the Holy Spirit, and were largely untouched by it." Now, it eventually did begin to have a tremendous effect upon Baptists by the last quarter of that century. And as you go into the next century, and you'll recognize names like William Carey and Andrew Fuller and others. But when George Whitfield died in 1770, over 30 years after the awakening began, most particular Baptists remained untouched. In fact, there were some, if I recall in reading, that disciplined their people for going to hear George Whitfield preach. Now, why is that? What accounts for their negative attitude toward the revival? Well, there are a number of things that could be mentioned, but here's one of them, a major one. They were suspicious of the revival because many of its leaders were members of the Church of England. The Anglican Church. They had grandfathers who had been persecuted by the Anglican Church. And they did not consider the Anglican Church to be a true church. Many of them, or at least it was a very compromised church. They had a hard time accepting that anything good could come out of a denomination they refused to consider as a true church. Now, this was partly related to what was commendable, a commendable and faithful commitment of the Baptists to the importance of biblical church order. They took proper church order, discipline. They took it very seriously, and that was good. And that continued on with good results in the next generation that was positively affected by the revival. But in the early generation of that period, it went wrong by swinging to the extreme of neglecting to have a charitable spirit toward all true Christians, even those who might be off on certain things. You see, many of the Baptist churches were actually in a state of decline at that time. And they, as most churches were when the awakening came, and they were aware of it. They were aware of it. And some of the leaders had strong opinions as to how this decline was to be remedied. Listen as I quote again from Haken. "For them, the pathway to church renewal lay first and foremost in an earnest commitment to upholding the distinctives of Calvinistic Baptist church order and discipline. For example, Benjamin Wallen, who's pastor of the Mays Pond congregation, he argued that as long as there was a neglect of believers' baptism and the principles of congregational church government, any attempt to revive the churches of Christ is essentially deficient." Well, it's not surprising then that men like Wallen criticized the revival because the emphasis of the preaching was not upon biblical church order. It was not upon the proper subjects of baptism. It was upon those great and central doctrines of the gospel: the depravity of man, salvation by grace alone, justification by faith alone, the necessity of the new birth. And in addition to that, most of the great preachers who were leaders of that revival were members of the Church of England. George Whitfield, Daniel Rowlands, Hal Harris, William Grimshaw, William Romaine were all members of the Church of England. So were John and Charles Wesley. And worse than that, the Wesleys were Arminian. Hal Harris was too at the beginning. Though early on he became a Calvinist. In fact, Hal Harris was ripping Wells apart, preaching repentance and faith, the necessity of the new birth, when he was confused about a lot of things in his doctrine for a time. God used him mightily. Well, but these realities caused many particular Baptists to view the whole revival with suspicion and to stay aloof from it. And I think that's very sad and even tragic. And it reminds us of how important it is to be able to accept and to rejoice in the good other Christians may be doing, even if they don't have all their doctrine or practice right. We tend to think sometimes that there can be no revival unless it's preceded by Reformation. And I think we could say ordinarily that would be the case. And certainly if we're deliberately refusing to reform or to obey the Scripture in any area knowingly, we can't expect God to bless us. That would be presumption. However, in church history, it's not uncommon for revival to precede Reformation, where that happened the other way. What about the Reformation, when we talk about the Reformation? It started out with men like Martin Luther coming to faith in Jesus Christ and having their own personal conversion experiences. And for a time, he's still in the Roman Catholic Church. And there was revival. The Spirit of God began to move in the hearts of men in these places. Same thing with the Evangelical Awakening. And it began, that revival that began then worked its way out in Reformation that followed. So it's important to understand this. And I know you do, but it's good to be reminded of it. As surprising as it may seem to some of us, and I say this tongue in cheek, God in His sovereignty sometimes greatly blesses and uses men who are not Reformed Baptists and they're not Reformed Presbyterians, men who may not have everything right in their ecclesiology, or even men who are wrong in certain other areas of their theology. They know what true conversion is. They have the gospel right. Some of us were like that, weren't we? In the early days, God saved us and we started preaching the gospel, preaching true conversion, but we were still confused about a lot of things. They preach the gospel, filled with the Spirit, but they're lacking in some areas. May I dare say it? They may even be confused Arminians. And yet God uses them, and He may even use them in ways He's not using any of us. And we need to be able to rejoice in that. And we might even be able to learn something from them. And we ought to be willing and open to doing that. Let's not be guilty of the sectarian spirit John manifested when he said to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." And you remember, Jesus rebuked John for that spirit in Mark 9:39. Instead, let's have the spirit of Aquila and Priscilla. You remember near the end of Acts 18, we're introduced to a fervent preacher by the name of Apollos. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. However, we're told that there were certain glaring deficiencies in his understanding of the truth, that he knew only the baptism of John. Well, Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard him, what did they do? Well, they didn't write him off. They didn't have nothing to do with him and tell people to stay away from him. They sought to befriend him, and they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more perfectly. And I think we can assume that Apollos would have never received their help if they were not kind and patient with him and willing to receive him as a genuine brother in Christ. So let's not have the spirit of John in Mark 9. Let's have the spirit of Aquila and Priscilla. And even when deficiencies remain, if the gospel is preached, let us rejoice. Let us have the spirit of Paul, writing from a Roman prison in Philippians 1, 15 and 16, when he said, "Some preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Amen. Well, speaking of Whitfield and the Great Awakening, let me close with a quote from something he said. He was preaching in Philadelphia, and in his sermon, he raised up his eyes to heaven, and he cried out. I try to imagine he was a preacher that would get worked up, from what I can gather, in his preaching, and he cried out to heaven, "Father Abraham, whom do you have in heaven? Any Episcopalians? No. Any Presbyterians? No. Have you any Independents or Baptists? No. Have you any Methodists there? No, no, no. Then whom have you there? We don't know those names here. All who are here are Christians, believers in Christ, those who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." "Oh, if this be the case," said Whitfield, "then God help me. God help us all to forget party names and to be Christians in deed and truth." And I trust we can all say amen to that. Let's make sure we're Christians, that we really are Christians. first. Let's be evangelical Christians first. Reformed evangelical Christians second. Reformed Baptist evangelical Christians third. May God bless His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity to consider such things. We pray that Your word would have its intended impact upon our hearts, our affections, our attitudes, our actions, and our ministries, and even the spirit that we convey to our congregation. We love You. We thank You that You have been patient with us in all of our folly and all of our stumblings, and even as we have sought to grow in our understanding of Your word and Your truth. Help us to be faithful to everything that You have taught us, and help us also to grow in our knowledge of Your word. But even more than that, we pray that we would grow in love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would never forget that there is but one body, there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, there is one faith. And we do long for that day when that will be visible in a measure it has never yet been. We look forward to that day when there will be no more differences and divisions in Your church. Thank You again for the salvation that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the blessed privilege of serving Your people, serving Your church, and seeking to advance Your kingdom and promote Your glory in the world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.